Josh and Katie are coming to work with us in Tuscaloosa, and we could not be more excited. We're sorry for you. We're sorry for them. I know that they really are going to miss you, and they're not. They're excited about coming to us, but they're also dreading having to leave you, and I can see why. This is a tremendous work here, and we see evidence of their work, and we are just so thankful that they're coming to work with us. So if you can put it up on the PowerPoint now, the scripture. We have begun, as Josh encouraged us to do, with reading from Romans 5. We're actually going to start this class by doing a responsive reading. If you're not familiar with what that is, I'm going to read what's in white. We're all going to read together what's in yellow, highlighted in yellow. And we're going to go all the way through verse 11, and I have highlighted parts of the text that I think are particularly important for what I'm going to talk about this morning. I think it's also helpful for us to stand for something like this. Let's stand together. The people in the Old Testament would stand at the reading of God's Word out of respect for God, reverence for His Word. And so we'll read together. Again, read with me the parts highlighted in yellow. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And while you're still standing, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we come to You thankful for all that we have learned today and last night from this great text, encouraging us to persevere through trials. And Father, as we focus now on what You have done and the hope, the joy, the peace that we have in Your love for us in Christ's death on the cross, we pray that this may penetrate our hearts, that through Your Spirit, Your love might fill our hearts, and we might walk away from this series this weekend renewed, stirred up to love and good works, to continue doing the right thing even when things are difficult. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. All right, so Josh says that Blake Edwards is intrigued by his food analogies. Well, I'm about to blow Blake Edwards' mind, because I'm going to talk about marshmallows as we begin, and I'm not actually going to talk about it. I'm going to show you something. The reason why I'm standing up here is because we needed the walk-around mic for a video I'm about to show you so you can hear. And hearing this video is not as important as seeing what you're going to see in this video. Some of you may have seen this on YouTube before. It's a little experiment, seeing how kids do with delayed gratification. It was actually done originally back in the 60s by a psychologist, Walter Mischel, at Stanford, who offered small children age 4 to 6 a reward that they would have to sit there and look at for 15 minutes. And the promise was, if you don't touch this reward marshmallow, cookie, something like that. When the tester comes back in, you'll be given two. And so are you willing, is a child willing to give up one marshmallow for 15 minutes so that when the tester comes back in, they can get two? And this video is priceless. And I want you to really study the expressions of these children as they look at this marshmallow and think about it. So do we have it? Yeah. Let's see how this goes. Are we going to screen it here?
Okay, sit in that chair. All right, here's the deal. Marshmallow, for you. You can either wait, and I'll give you another one if you wait, or you can eat it now. When I come back, I'll give you another one, so then you'll have two. But stay in here and stay in the chair till I come back, okay? All right. I'm gonna go do something and then I'll come back.
It smells yummy. It smells really good.
It's up to you. You can have it now or you can wait. Okay? I'll be back. Stay in the chair, okay? Okay. All right, so I'm going to leave and then I'll come back, okay? So you can either eat it right now or you can wait. Either way, okay? Okay. How'd you do? Did you do good? You did?
Yeah.
You wanted to eat it, didn't you? Yeah. So did I tell you I'd give you another one? Okay, now you can have both. You need them.
Right. So, yeah. It's all about in here, things that we've talked about today. Yeah, I mean, that's what I was thinking. These kids are suffering. I mean, this almost looks like cruel torture to sit them in front of a marshmallow, for them to just look at it. I wonder if that's what we look like to God when we're considering a sin or a temptation. It's just, you can see it in their faces, how much they're suffering. By the way, this study done back in the 60s. They went back to these kids when they were older, the late 80s. They started to follow up. And guess what happened to the kids, or guess how the kids who were able to resist the temptation did in life compared to the other kids? They did much better. And in measurable ways. They like scored several hundred points higher on their SATs. You know, academically, professionally, in their career. You know, these kids grew up to do so much better in life because at a very early age they had learned how to delay gratification. And isn't that what gets us into so much trouble? Aren't so many of the Proverbs addressing this right here as the father sitting down with his son and saying, you can get the quick and easy money, you can get the quick and easy sex or whatever else, but what's the end of that? It's suffering, it's misery, it's folly. And so wisdom is being able to wait. But of course, we're talking about something much bigger than marshmallows. In many ways, much bigger than even what the proverb writer is talking about, the temporal benefits of wisdom. As Josh pointed out so well in the last hour, what we're talking about is the glory of God. I mean, is about the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, this is way beyond anything that we could experience in this life because we have patience. And so, why do you think Paul would spend so much time talking about patience and hope to the Roman church? What's going on in Rome? What's that? Yes, he talked about that in chapter 1, right? That the pagans had just given themselves over to all sorts of immorality because of their lack of self-control, because they rejected God and were worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Why else? Yeah, and not just any persecution. We're talking about in the days of Nero. Anybody know who Nero is and some of the things he did to Christians? You can still go to Rome today and see the Colosseum, or the remnants of the Colosseum, where the lions would jump up out of the pits and just maul Christians to death. We're told that Nero would take Christians and use them as fuel for fire, as he would entertain dinner guests at parties, light them up while they partied. That's what's going on in Rome. And it's interesting to me, I mean, when you think of Romans, naturally you think of faith and justification in Christ Jesus, but understand that behind all of this theology are some very practical matters that they're having to deal with. And this suffering is a big part of that. And it's interesting that that's why this message of hope keeps coming up again and again. There's like four crescendos in the book of Romans. If you've read Romans all the way through from beginning to end, you'll notice that there's like a climax at the end of each section. And what we've been studying here is one of those climaxes. We just finished the climax there in verse 11, as he praises God for his immeasurable love for us sinners when we were still without strength. Another climax is at the end of chapter 8. Where he talks about hope again. Josh read from Romans 8. We looked there at those verses. And of course, what happens after those verses is he talks about who can separate us from the love of Christ, right? And he just praises God. And then at the very end of the letter, we have a final climax at the end of chapter, or in the middle of 15. And Josh read this verse as well, which is very similar to the verse that I'm looking at right now, where he says in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. When I had the privilege of going with a brother from the States to Zimbabwe 4 years ago. I remember we were visiting one of the villages, and my traveling companion asked an older man there, what do your people need? Wanting to know what should we preach on? He said, what we need is hope. What we need is hope. And we are in the hope business. That's what we're about. And that's why Paul keeps coming back to this idea of hope. Yes, he talks about justification through faith. Yes, he talks about the grace of God in the cross of Christ. But it always has a practical application when it comes to these sufferings that they're going through. They wouldn't have any hope if it weren't for all of that. And so let's not lose sight of what the bigger picture is. The bigger picture of Romans is about the hope that we have. Let's look back. I mean, we've gone through these verses several times, but I want to go back through, starting in verse 1 of Romans chapter 5, and talk about what we've discussed. Notice what verse 1 begins with. What's the first word? Therefore. I think in all the translations, therefore. And what does the word therefore tell you? What is the author doing when he says therefore? Yeah. And I would suggest that the therefore here stretches back not just into the discussion in chapter 4 about Abraham, but all the way back to the beginning of the letter itself. And so he is coming to a conclusion here. And the conclusion is this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's a pretty good summary of the book of Romans right there, verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 5. But notice in verse 3 he says, not only that. Okay, so what we have in Christ Jesus, this grace that we have, we have put our faith in Him, and because of that, because of the grace of God, we now have peace with God, hope of the glory of God. He says, verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, that's not what you would expect to come next. When you say, look, I've got something really great to tell you. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And not only that, you're expecting something better, right? You're expecting something more. Well, what could be more than that? Well, not only that, we also get to suffer. You know, that doesn't sound quite right. Only it does make sense in the way that he sees suffering. And we've made that point throughout the weekend. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Now, that's what I'm supposed to talk about. Hope does not put us to shame. Now, as Josh and others have said, the reason why our character produces hope, let's see how good Josh did. How does character produce hope? You tell me. What did Josh just tell you? Why does character produce hope? Y'all are going to make Josh feel terrible. Help him out here. Why does character produce hope? Absolutely. And when your boat has been through a few storms and it's holding up, how do you feel when you see another storm? I can take it. When your house has withstood a few storms, maybe strong storms, how do you feel the next time a storm comes along? I can take it. I can do it. he's talking about the hope that we have because we have seen that our faith is real, that it is genuine. Someone pointed out the definition of this word character. I wrote it down here somewhere. Dokime is the Greek word, translated character. A tested condition. Like steel. If steel has gone through the blast furnace, if it has been tested, if it has been proven, if it's been tempered, that steel is stronger because it's been through the fire. And some of the translations even render that proven character. Not just character, but proven character. Do you ever wonder if you're a fake sometimes? Is my faith real? You hear the preacher talk about, well, it can't be your mom and dad's faith. It can't be, you know, the preacher's faith. It can't be the faith of this church. You need to make your faith your own. And you're wondering as a young person, well, I wonder if I really do believe. And the fact that you're here this day, by the way, is good evidence that you do have real faith. But, you know, this is kind of not much of an investment. I mean, I appreciate that you're here and I appreciate your sacrifice, but coming to a thing like this doesn't really prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that your faith is real. How are you going to know that your faith is real, genuine, sincere? What? How are you going to know? Yeah, by fire. And the hotter the fire, the more you know it's real. Have you ever sung a song like Faith of Our Fathers? We began with that and gotten there to verse 2 and wondered if you really can sing verse 2. How sweet would be their children's faith if they, like them, could die for thee? I've wondered sometimes if I could sing that. Fantasize is not the right word, but have you ever thought about standing before some judge, knowing that he holds your life in his hands, knowing that if you answer, I believe that Jesus is Christ, your head's going to be chopped off, or you're going to be thrown to a wild animal and killed. You ever thought about that? How you would answer? Well, we don't really know how we would answer in that, right? But if we've been through some trials and we've stood, and that's really what this word, patience, means. It literally means to stand under. The first part of that word is hupo in the Greek, which means under, to stand under. We're going to stand our ground when those trials come. And for the Roman Christians, it came in the form of a violent persecution for many of them. But I wouldn't say it was only that. If it was only that, I mean, he's talking to the ones who were not thrown to the lions. But they knew the threat of that was there. And they were facing other tribulations as well. And I think that this word tribulation is probably much broader than just persecution. It can be like people have said, like Caleb said, just having a really bad day. I mean, that's the effect of living in a world cursed by sin. We have all of these inconveniences, all of these, you know, day-to-day problems, right? All that can be part of the tribulation that we bear. But when we go through those and we endure, then we're telling ourselves, we're speaking to our own heart and saying, I know that I truly do believe. And because of that, I have hope. So what is he saying in verse 5? And this is my task. Hope does not put us to shame. Hope does not put us to shame. Why does hope not put us to shame? The rest of that verse explains why. He says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, this is not an argument This is more an appeal to an experience. And let me really be clear about what I'm saying here. Up to this point, he has given argument. Conclusion. Tribulation produces patience or perseverance. Perseverance produces character, proven character. Proven character produces hope. All of those logical arguments, and there's the conclusion. But now he says, there's something that has been put into your heart. Something that by experience you know to be true. And what that is the experience of knowing and understanding the love of God. These trials have deepened our hope. They've given us this proven character. It's proven to ourselves that our faith is real. But the foundation of our hope is still the same as what he began with. What he began with in verses 1 and 2 is not what we have done, but what God has done through Christ. That's the reason why we persevered. The reason why we persevered through the trials is because we believe what verses 1 and 2 of Romans 5 says. But now that we have believed and proven our belief by going through those trials, we can see that our faith is genuine, and we can deepen our hope, and we can know that our hope is not going to let us down because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. But the question is, can we trust this love? Do we know this is not going to put us to shame or disappoint us? Have you ever been put to shame after you've invested in something? My sophomore year at Auburn, the first quarter, we used to be on quarter system here, the first quarter of my sophomore year in the fall was one of the worst quarters of my life. So many things went wrong that quarter. And one of the biggest things, most substantial things that happened, is I went to drop an ad. Do you still go to drop an ad, or do you do it online now? Do you have to actually go to drop an ad to do that? Well, I went to drop an ad, and apparently I was successful in dropping all of my classes. But I was unsuccessful in adding the classes that I wanted. Now, I went to class, and I studied, and I did all the work, all of the assignments. But when my first grade started to come in, one of my professors told me, "You are not enrolled in this class." I had done all the work, but I didn't have any credit for it. I was disappointed, to say the least. I was ashamed because I had done all this work and I had nothing to show for it. That's an example of investing in something and then seeing my investment didn't really mean anything. I have a good friend that he made a financial investment, which was a disaster. He invested into his company, moved all of his 401k into a specific stock, a new product that his company was selling. He believed in it strongly. He believed this was going to earn him a good return on his investment, just speed up his retirement savings tenfold, and the product completely failed. And so he lost all of his retirement. The stock lost all of its value, and then it went through a reverse stock split, which means it's virtually worthless. And so he was ashamed, not just hurt because financially he lost all of his retirement, but ashamed. Have you ever been ashamed walking out of a football game? Okay, so you have invested in your team, right? You have been reading about your team, spending time learning about all the players and the coaches, and you're all ready for the game. You've got your gear. You've spent money on it. You've spent money on a ticket. You've You've gotten all these things together to celebrate this victory, and then you walk out ashamed, right? You're disappointed because you invested in something, believing in your team, and your team has let you down. And not only that, it's not just the financial and the time investment, but it's an emotional investment. Because what are you going to have to face when you go to school or when you go to work or you face fans from the rival team, right? You're going to be embarrassed. Do you realize that that was something that these Christians had to deal with and we have to deal with today? Do you realize a lot of people look at us and what we're doing right now and they feel sorry for us? Why do they feel sorry for us? Some of your professors feel sorry for you if they find out you're a Christian. Why do they feel sorry for you? Yeah, that preacher, he's a snake oil salesman. He's selling eternal life insurance that you don't even need because there is no God. Jesus may have not existed in their mind. He certainly didn't die on the cross and rise on the third day. And they see all of this as a waste of time. Do you think there were early Christians in the first century in Rome that heard the same thing from their friends and neighbors? What in the world are you doing? From their family? Paul says to these Christians, you don't need to entertain that thought. You go through these sufferings and these trials and they produce in you hope, knowing that you believe in them, and you can trust that this investment, whatever you invest in Christ, is not going to disappoint you. You are not going to be put to shame. And the reason why is because of your experience. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us now. Not just later. Now. A down payment. Not the full measure, but now we have been given a measure of what we're going to receive later. That's the reason why you pay earnest money on a house. If you go buy a house, you don't have your financing ready yet. You're not yet ready to buy that house, but you're going to put down earnest money. Why? Why are you going to give the seller earnest money? Yeah, to prove that you're going to follow through. I mean, if you put down, what is the earnest? 1% of the on a house? If you put down 1% on a $300,000 house, that's $3,000. That's a lot of money. You're not just going to walk away from that. The seller's going to have some security knowing he's going to follow through with this. He's not just going to walk away from this contract, from this deal. That's what God has done for us. He has given us security. He has given us a down payment, the Scripture says. He has given us now what we're going to receive in full measure later, and that is the Holy Spirit. God's love has been poured into our hearts. I said that this was an experience, and I said I want you to listen to me closely on this because I don't want you to misunderstand this. Can you always trust your experiences, your feelings about something? You may have a feeling about something and then find out that that feeling was false, that it was fake, that it was a lie. Have you ever had that in a relationship where you've invested into a relationship? You dated some guy for several months, maybe even years, and you found out he didn't really love you or she didn't really love you, and you're heartbroken. How do we know this experience, God's love being poured out into our hearts, is true? That's what the next section goes on and answers. How do we know God's love, this experience that we have of God's love is true and genuine? Verse 6 says, "For while we were still weak," At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I had not noticed what he said right there before. He said, for when we were still weak. What point in time is he referring to? When we were still weak. He's forming a contrast here, by the way. When were we still weak? When we were still lost, when we were still in our sins, not in our strength. Now, what he's been talking about here in verses 3 through 5 is our proven character, our patience, our endurance. He's talking about when we're strong. We have hope when we're strong. But he says, you know what? You have demonstrated your character and your patience. How has God demonstrated his love? It was when we were still without strength. And not only does he say we were without strength, that's a kind way of putting it, by the way. What else does he call us in verses 6 through 8? You tell me. What are the descriptions? We were ungodly. What else? We were sinners. What else? We were enemies. Now get the force of this as you put all this together. If we can trust God's love when we were weak, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, when we were enemies, how do we know that we can trust God's love? For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows, your translation may say demonstrates, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see what he's saying? Can you trust God's love? Okay, so that guy walked out on you, right? You invested all of this in him emotionally. You have shared a part of yourself with this guy, and he walked out on you. How do you know God's not going to walk out on you? And let me put it in this way. Why did that guy walk out on you? What are some possible reasons? I'm not asking for confessions right now, but I don't want to get into, you know, sticky relationship issues here at Auburn. But why hypothetically would a guy walk out on a girl? Yeah, he found someone else. Maybe he thought she was prettier than you, right? Why else? What's that?
She was never truly invested.
Yeah. What she said is he was never truly invested. Maybe he had... He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, abound in hope. Abound in hope. Let me show you some other passages that say the same thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now let me ask a question. Let me explain where I'm going with this. Did the saints at Thessalonica already know the love of God? That's a rhetorical question. Yes. They already knew the love of God because they're Christians. Had they experienced the love of God in their life? Yes, they had. Then why is he praying this? The reason why he's praying that the Lord might direct their hearts to the love of God is because there's different degrees of knowing that and experiencing that in your life. Another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. The very last verse of this letter says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so again, this is a prayer. This is him asking for this blessing on them that they might have the love of God, something that they already possessed. But he wanted them to possess it more. And now finally, Ephesians chapter 3. I want you to see this prayer. This is going to be a little longer reading, but I want you to see what he's saying here, which is similar to Romans 5 and verse 5. Again, this is a prayer. In verse 14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what Josh was pointing out in Ephesians 4, that we might be filled with the fullness of Christ. But how are we filled with the fullness of Christ? Work backward in this prayer. He says in verse 19 that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, how are we going to be filled with God's fullness in verse 19? What has to happen? We have to know the love of Christ. Well, how do you know the love of Christ? Work backward even farther in the prayer. Look back at verse 16. Yeah, it's going to be through the Holy Spirit that we come to know the love of Christ, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. And so understand that what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, he says that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through His Holy Spirit that He has given to us. He's saying that we need to grow in this. We need to grow in our knowledge of the love of God. If we're going to have hope, why did those kids wait for 15 minutes staring at a marshmallow? Why did they do that? Well, they did it for two reasons. Number one, they had the fortitude within themselves, the proven character, to wait. But what else was a part of that equation? Yes, it's this right here. What did Josh say? The definition of hope is, it's a promise plus faith. But you've got to have faith in the promise. Those kids believed that adult was going to do exactly what they said. For us to endure trials, look, for you to resist whatever temptation is plaguing you right now, for you to suffer through that, staring at that marshmallow, whatever your marshmallow is, I'm I'm not trying to cheapen your temptation by calling it that. You've got to trust and believe in the love of God. And I'm going to suggest it needs to be poured out into your heart, gushing over. You can't just get a dabble. You can't be sitting there with a little dropper, with little drops of the love of God every now and then. To truly have the love of God filling your heart, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, we need it to be constantly filled in our life. And so how does that happen? And let me say how it doesn't happen first. I do not believe that these references to the Spirit are talking about some mystical, better felt than told experience that we have. That's not how God works. I am not a Calvinist. I do not believe in irresistible grace. I believe in God's grace. And I believe in God's Spirit. But I believe that there is something that we must do to have the love of God poured into our hearts. How do we do that? Let's look over at Ephesians 5, and we'll just kind of talk about this passage a little bit. And what time do I need to finish, Josh? Okay, 3:30. Let's stop at 3:30. All right, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 15 through 21, and I want you to tell me, what does he say are ways that we can be filled with all the fullness of God, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might give foundation to our patience and to our faith and our hope. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay, so what can we do going on from here? You know, what? I mean, this is the take-home work for all of us. What does this series mean to us? How can we grow in our hope? What does he say here are practical things we can do to be filled with the Spirit? Yes. I don't know who said that, but that is excellent. You know, he says in verse 20, giving thanks how often? Always. And for what? Everything. Always and for everything. That doesn't leave out anything. What does giving thanks do for you? How does that fill your heart with the Spirit, the love of God? Yeah. Yeah, you become much more aware of your surroundings. You don't see things as just, okay, well, that's nice that happened to me. You're constantly in a spirit of gratitude. Very good. What else does it do? Yeah, how desperately we need God. Yes. It does. It humbles you. I used this as an illustration one time at church. I had a bucket of water. And I had two sponges, and I took one sponge and I submerged it into the water. And so I got a wringing wet sponge and a dry sponge. What's the difference between a wringing wet sponge and a dry sponge? And don't tell me the obvious. What can you do with a dry sponge that you can't do with a wringing wet sponge? Yeah, this sponge, the dry sponge, can only receive. What can this sponge that's wringing wet only do? It can only give. And I would suggest that when we fill our hearts with the love of Christ by giving thanks, we become givers, not takers. You ever met people that are like dry sponges? You can almost feel them suck the life out of the room. Because they're grumbling and complaining, and it's all about them and how people are treating them, and it just makes everybody miserable. But then you've got other people that are givers.
And when they enter the room, oh, it's life. And you feel good and you want to be around them. Don't be a dry sponge. Be a wet sponge. Be filled with the Spirit by giving thanks. And the more you give thanks, the more you want to use the things God has given you to serve others, not just yourself. That's how we're filled with the fullness of God. What else does he say in the text we can do to be filled with the love of God? Yes. We need to be filling our minds with God's Word. And I would suggest that is the primary way that the Spirit is filled in our hearts. We can't possibly know how to love, much less have the motivation to love, without God's Word. We need to be doing that, again, not just every now and then, sticking our toe in the water. We need to be jumping in, diving into God's Word every day. What else?
Talk with each other.
It says it right there, does it not? It says, do not get drunk with wine. And why would we get drunk with wine? Do you notice the contrast here? He's not just saying don't drink. He is saying that. He's not saying less than that. But what's the contrast here? Don't get drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. What's the similarities between drunk with wine, filled with the Spirit? Why do people go to one or the other? Yeah, there's an emptiness in their heart. And so we can either numb ourselves to our hurts and our pains through wine, or we can do something about our hurts and our pains by being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We talk about the importance of singing from this verse, and that's important. But he says singing and addressing one another. Why that? Why not just sing to yourself? Not that that's a bad thing. I would recommend you do that. But why do we need to speak to one another? How does that fill us with the love of God? You singing to me and I'm singing to you. Yeah. Why is it important for me to hear you sing about your bold faith in God? It encourages me to do the same thing. We're a band of brothers. We're in this battle together. We're in this struggle, this fight together. And it encourages you to hear somebody else sing and say these things. Very good. What else do you see? There's another biggie. Yes, being careful, that's good. That's not, and we could talk about that. That's not the one I was looking for. Redeeming the time, we could talk about that too. Another good one. Let me just tell you so you don't have to keep guessing. Verse 21. Notice he says, addressing one another, number one, in verse 19. Giving thanks, always and for everything, number two, in verse 20. And then three, the third command, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. How will our submitting to one another fill us with the love of God? Concern about each other. How does that teach us the love of God? You know what he's about to tell husbands? Husbands, if we have any husbands here. What is he about to tell husbands? After he says submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. He's going to say, husbands, love your wives as? Do you learn the love of Christ by loving your wife? If you're doing it right, you will. When we submit to one another, again, this is where I'm using this word experience. We're experiencing the love of God in a very real and tangible way. Its genesis is right here. We're reading and studying and learning so that we might be filled with the mind of God. But if that doesn't translate into our life in any real and meaningful way, do we really know the love of God? Do we really know the love of Christ? If it doesn't change us, that's the challenge for us. And I want you to see how this cycle goes. It's an upward cycle that leads up to glory. Okay? God providentially, strategically plants troubles and trials in our lives. Read 1 Peter. It is the will of God that we suffer. And He does that so that we might have an opportunity to prove our faith, that we might go through the fire, and thus have proven character, refined steel. Always knowing that the reason why we're not going to be ashamed after we have invested our lives, our hearts, and everything that we have into what we're doing, that we're not going to be put to shame because we have been filled. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And that cycle just goes onward and upward until one day the process will be complete. And we'll see Him as He is. We'll be remade perfectly into His image. And we'll be filled with all the fullness of God. We're going to end with a song, or at least my part. There may be more after this. But we're going to end my part with a song, In Christ Alone. We've selected someone to lead. Think about what this song is communicating.